Lord, thank you this morning that we can study your word together. And I pray that as we work our way through this passage, you would teach us what your word says about a particularly complex issue concerning an unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Spirit. God, I pray that you would show us and teach us what your word says about this issue, and you would help us to line our lives up and to live in a way that would please you as a result of learning what this says. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been a Christian for some time, you're bound to encounter the critics and the questions of the skeptics. You'll meet people who will try to stumble you in your faith and present you with arguments that will cause you to question the truth. Since Jesus declared that God must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, we should rightly apply ourselves to thinking through and addressing the questions of the critics, while at the same time avoiding the pitfalls of falling into foolish arguments and disputes. Now, I remember back when I was in ministry school during one of our apologetic classes, we were going over certain arguments that Christians might encounter from unbelievers. And the question at hand was one I'm sure that you've all heard in passing, and it goes like this. Since the Bible teaches that God is all-powerful and that He can do anything, then can God create a rock so big that even He Himself could not lift it up? Now, I think that's the type of question that some stoner came up with, thinking themselves to be really deep when they said that to their friends. Like, you know what, man? Oh, you think God could pick a rock, make a rock so big that He couldn't pick it up? Oh, that's deep, bro. That's the type of question. Well, our teacher went on to point out how this question, in and of itself, is a bad question, since the Bible does not teach that God can do anything. Yes, God is infinite in His very being and His nature, that is true, but God cannot contradict His nature. That is impossible for God to do. God is indeed all-powerful, but He's only all-powerful according to His nature. God, in His very nature, is infinitely good. He is infinitely pure and holy. Therefore, it is impossible for God to sin. He can't do it. He cannot be both holy and unholy at the same time. He cannot be both good and evil at the same time, because that would contradict His nature. God can only operate according to His essential being. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 says as follows. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. God has to always be faithful. He can never ever not be faithful, because that is who He is. He can't contradict His nature. This is great news for the believer, because that means when God promises us something, we can bank on that promise, because God cannot deny Himself. He cannot go back on what He has declared to be true, since He cannot lie. In the book of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it says, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all disputes. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." God cannot do anything. He is all-powerful, but He cannot contradict His nature. So the answer to the skeptic's question is no. No, God cannot create a rock that is so big that even He Himself cannot pick it up, because that would constitute a contradiction in God's nature. Whenever an inanimate, whatever inanimate object God has created, He can do whatever He wants with it. Now, this is a very sound answer, but it might not always be the best answer, because that answer might not address the real issue at hand. It might not address what's going on inside of the heart of the person who is asking it. That very same day in our apologetics class, when our teacher posed this question to us, one of my classmates gave the best answer I've ever heard to this question, and I won't forget it. As soon as our teacher asked the question, there goes Tom Schumann raising up his hand, and he says, you know what, I like to tell people yes. Yes, God can create a rock so big that even He can't pick it up. And that rock can be your heart. A person's heart can become so hardened against the things of God that even God Himself will not be able to pick it up. And I thought, whoa, that addresses the issue going on inside the heart. I was blown away with that answer, because that is not what the skeptic would expect to hear. But it's most likely what they need to hear, right? It addresses the real issue. It addresses their unwillingness to come to Christ. Now, I have yet to meet a person who was unwilling to come to Christ simply because they didn't have an answer to the big rock question, right? The reality is there's something else there going on the inside that's keeping them from coming to the truth. And they're using that question as a front for their unbelief. You see, people typically have preconceived notions about who God is. Preconceived notions as to what God is like. Notions and beliefs pertaining to how one should worship. Beliefs that have shaped the core of their religious life. So that when a straightforward presentation of biblical truth is given to them, and it contradicts the way that they've been living, a way of living that they perceive to be right, or that they themselves enjoy, their natural inclination or reaction that that person will give is to reject God's truth, so that they can continue to live the life that they have come to embrace as truth for themselves, even if that is not what God has clearly revealed in His Word. This most certainly was the case for the Pharisees, was it not? They had their own set of beliefs surrounding the Sabbath day. Beliefs that had become so ingrained that they were now a part of the traditions surrounding the Sabbath day. These beliefs did not come about because they carefully studied God's Word. They came about because man imposed his own ideas upon the text of Scripture. They came about because that's what they felt like needed to be there. So when Jesus shows up on the stage of history and delivers to them the true intent of the Sabbath as revealed by God in His Word, they want nothing to do with it. They don't want to hear it. Even when Jesus is clearly unfolding the works of God out of His very life right in front of them, they want to dismiss it. We left off last week in Matthew chapter 12 with Jesus healing a crippled man's hand on the Sabbath day, demonstrating to all that He was indeed the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus taught and held a correct view and understanding of the Sabbath, and He manifestly demonstrated that He was the final authority upon the Sabbath by performing the works of God on the Sabbath day, healing that man's hand. Yet, instead of turning away from their false beliefs, from their ill-informed traditions, so that they might receive the one who could ultimately save them from their sin, they instead hardened their hearts towards the truth of God and sought out a way that they might kill Him. Look at verse 13 of Matthew chapter 12. Then He said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And He stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Him how they might destroy Him. The hardness of the Pharisees' heart is becoming greater and greater as they willfully reject Jesus, and it is about to reach the point of no return.
Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends for justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." Rather than arguing and quarreling with the Pharisees and trying to force the truth upon them, Jesus retreats to minister to those who were more open to the gospel of the kingdom. Additionally, it was not Jesus' time to die for the sins of the world. So Jesus withdrew from where he was, attempting to keep a lower profile, even telling those whom he had healed not to make him known. You see, not all attention is good attention. And Jesus understood this. Jesus was not into receiving the accolades of men. He was not into buttering up with those of prominence as the Pharisees were. Jesus' interest was in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to any and all who were open to receiving the truth. Anyone of any class, poor and sick alike, and yes, even the Gentiles. Matthew sees fit to show us, to show his readers how Jesus fulfills Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 42 prophetically declares and describes the Messiah in this passage. And he describes the Messiah as God's servant. God's servant in whom his soul is well pleased with. Completely sinless and altogether holy. God is altogether pleased with his servant. And it says of his servant that the Spirit of God resides upon him. And his service would be marked with the power of God himself, the third person of the Trinity residing upon the servant of God. You'll remember that the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus visibly in the form of a dove at his baptism. And the Father announced audibly, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus, as the Son of Mary, or Son of Mary he was, the Son of Man, yielded himself fully to the Spirit of God to accomplish the work of his Father. It was the Spirit of God upon Jesus working through him uniquely in his ministry that gave express revelation and authenticity to his messianic credentials. And the role of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is important for us to note here, especially as the hardness of the hearts inside the Pharisees begins to progress further and further. The Messiah would be the servant of sinners. He'd be the servant of sinners, those who were broken and weary, those who have been cast aside by the religious elite. Jesus in no way would turn aside. A bruised reed he would not break. A smoking flax he did not quench. He ministered to them even when those in positions of religious authority would rather see them kept in bondage for the sake of honoring their own traditions. Ultimately, their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and Israel's willingness by and large to follow suit gave way to the gospel going forth to the Gentiles, which infuriated the Jewish elite all the more as the book of Acts bears out. Verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Here is a very broken man, a man completely in spiritual bondage. He's demon-possessed, and this demon has caused this otherwise physically normal person to be both blind and mute. Now, what does Jesus do when he encounters this demon-possessed man and he's brought to him? Does he shame the man for his possession?
Well, he should have known better than to mess around with the occult. Does he poke fun at him for his possession? Only fools mess around with false worship, and he's getting what he deserves, you know.
No, Jesus does none of that. Instead, he heals this bruised reed right in front of everyone, demonstrating his authority over the demonic realm so that all might turn to him and recognize him as the Messiah and receive him as such and gain eternal life. And that is exactly what begins to happen. The crowd began to wonder, could this be the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? Is this the one whom God has promised to send forth from the line of David? It was pretty hard to deny what had just taken place in and through the life of Jesus. The Spirit of God was evidently upon his life, performing the works of the Messiah, which had been prophesied about so long ago. Yet the Pharisees, no matter how powerfully the Spirit of God moved and worked through the life of Jesus to make him known as their Messiah, were intent upon rejecting him because he did not conform to their preconceived mold. He didn't conform to their interpretation. Jesus was not what they wanted. He cramped their style. And every time Jesus broke their mold, like healing someone on the Sabbath, which should have revealed to them that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be, they would instead harden their hearts to the manifest work of the Spirit of God that was produced in and through his life. Verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Now, who in the world is Beelzebub? A few months back, I quoted a commentator who summed this issue up quite nicely, better than I can do, so I am going to quote him again for our purposes here this morning. He says, quote, "Beelzebub is the Greek form of the name Baal-zebub, a pagan Philistine god worshipped in ancient the Philistine city of Ekron during the Old Testament times. It's a term signifying Lord of the Flies." And you could read about that in 2 Kings chapter 1. "Archaeological excavations," he says, "at the ancient Philistine site have uncovered golden images of flies. After the time of the Philistines, the Jews changed the name to Beelzebul, as used in the Greek New Testament, meaning Lord of Dung. This name referred to the god of the fly that was worshipped to attain deliverance from the injuries of that insect. Some biblical scholars believe Beelzebub was also known as the god of filth, which later became a name of bitter scorn in the mouth of the Pharisees. As a result, Beelzebub was a particularly contemptible deity, and his name was used by the Jews as an epithet for Satan." Once you understand what the Pharisees were saying, you can see just how blatant their blasphemy is. They have just witnessed a tremendous miracle of deliverance of this once demon-possessed man who can now see and he can now speak. There's no denying the miraculous power that has just been revealed through the life of Jesus. It is pointing clearly to the fact that he is the Messiah. Even those in the crowd are beginning to comprehend that. Yet with such a clear demonstration of the Spirit's power upon his servant, how did the Pharisees respond? Did they respond with a broken and open heart to the clear revelation of God? No. They hardened their hearts even more to any possibility whatsoever that Jesus might actually be who he says he is, the promised Messiah. And even though there is very clear manifest evidence pointing that out to them, the Spirit of God residing upon the life of Jesus, God's servant, the Messiah, they instead choose to attribute the clear work of the Spirit of God to the power of Satan. Now that is one hardened heart indeed. Is it not? That is a hardened heart that would commit such blasphemy as that. Can you imagine seeing Jesus perform a miracle right in front of you. You see His life line up with the Scripture so clearly, yet because He is not what you want Him to be, you would rather say He's demon-possessed. He's possessed by Satan, and that's why the miracle happened. I'd rather believe He's possessed by Satan than receive Him as Lord and Savior. Jesus goes on to point out the foolishness and the double standard associated with the Pharisees' blasphemous proclamation. And then He will go on to point out the severity of their sinfully wicked and hardened heart. Verse 25, "But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad.'" First of all, Jesus says, why in the world would Satan cast out Satan? That doesn't make any sense. A kingdom divided against itself is most certainly going to fall. If Satan is all about stealing and killing and destroying life, which he most certainly is, as it says in the Gospel of John chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go in and out and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy." Satan is all about that. And since he is all about that, Jesus asked them, why in the world would Satan work in such a way to stop that? Why would he do that? Why would Satan deliver someone so that they could worship the God of the Bible? Satan would never do that. Demons indeed have supernatural powers, as noted by the man's blindness. But why would Satan command a demon to come out of a person just so that he could be set free and embrace the God of the Old Testament? So that he could start going to the synagogue and worship? That flies in the face of Satan's MO. He would never do that. In addition, Jesus shows these guys that they're using a double standard to judge him. You see, if certain Jewish religious leaders could cast out demons, and they would chalk it up to a clear work of God, then why is it when Jesus casts out a demon that you say it's done by Beelzebub? If that is the case, then how does anyone really know if those Jewish leaders are not demon-possessed too? No one knows. You're not going to be able to know because you're using a double standard. But since I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then it should be clear that the kingdom of God has fallen upon you. Nothing else but the power of God working through the life of Jesus the Messiah can explain the fact that one stronger than Satan has been able to deliver this man from the grip and power of Satan. This is what Jesus alludes to when he talks about binding the strong man. You see, there were multiple things messed up with this line of reasoning, but that does not matter to this group of Pharisees because their hearts were hardened against the truth. Ironically, in the hardness of their hearts, they were unknowingly working for the very one whom they accused Jesus of being possessed with, Satan. They're working for him, unknowingly. Therefore, Jesus says in verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." The Pharisees staunchly held on to their preconceived notions about who the Messiah should be, their own views about God, and consequently, they were now on the side of Satan, scattering people away from the true and living God, telling people, don't believe the miracle you just saw. That was done because he's possessed by Satan. This group of Pharisees has evidence through their blasphemous statement that they have fully and completely rejected any and all revelation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And no matter what God reveals to them, they have decided to harden their hearts towards any possibility of coming to faith in Jesus as their Savior. That's a firm and resolute decision that they've come to in their life. And it's been manifested through what they say, the blasphemous statement that they say. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." This sin has eternal consequences. Unreversible consequences. Now, you may have read this portion of Scripture like when my daughter read this portion of Scripture, and you might think to yourself, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus die for all our sins? And if He did, then why can't blasphemy of the Holy Spirit be forgiven? Well, that's a really great question, and I hope to answer it. And before we go, you need to understand that there is some debate within Christianity with regards as to whether or not Jesus actually paid for all of mankind's sins. Some Christians, whom I love dearly, but I happen to disagree with greatly, believe that Jesus only died for the sins of those who would believe. That is to say that Jesus limited His atonement only for believers in particular. And commonly in this camp, those people refer to themselves as Calvinists. Others, like myself, believe that Jesus died for all sins of all people, period. And God in no way limited the extent of Jesus' atonement on the cross. I think this is made very clear from several passages of Scripture. But just as a side note, I want to be very clear about this. We should not break fellowship over this issue. Sure, it's a conversation that we can engage in and discuss, but we shouldn't break fellowship over this. We should still learn to love and fellowship with people that have this differing view. They're not outside the camp of orthodoxy, and I don't think they think I would be on outside the camp of orthodoxy. I have wonderful Calvinist friends whom I respect. I have learned a lot from my Calvinist friends, and there are some that are much smarter than me. I just happen to disagree upon this issue because I think it's very clear from the teaching of the Bible. Verse 2 of 1 John chapter 2. And the verses I'm about to give you, they all are in chapter 2, maybe to kind of help you remember as we go through. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. It says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Now notice the distinction between that of believers being addressed in the epistle to the inclusion of the whole world. Now admittedly, the other side would say, well, world here means the world of believers. But I think that really stretches the context of what's being talked about here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." For everyone. No qualifications are placed upon the everyone mentioned in the text. Now, all of these that I'm mentioning are just here to keep you logged away. Chapter 2, the final one. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Turn there if you will, because I really think this one puts the nail in the coffin and sets the whole issue to rest. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Who bought them? He purchased them, and they bring on themselves swift destruction. All of us are aware that to redeem something means to buy back. The atonement of Christ purchases mankind back from the penalty of their sin. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, listen to what the scripture says. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His blood. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, who is it that is being talked about? Who are the ones who were purchased? Believers or unbelievers? Unbelievers, obviously. He's talking about false teachers who bring in destructive heresies. And Peter says that the Lord bought them. These false, unbelieving teachers who bring upon themselves swift destruction. The only way Jesus' atonement is limited is not by God. It's limited by man and their unwillingness to receive His atonement. And the only way around this truth, which is clearly stated in 2 Peter, is to allegorize the text and make it say something other than what it is clearly saying there in the text. You have to allegorize. You have to say, well, to buy them, it doesn't really mean to buy them. It just means something else. But that's not what it says right there in the text. The reason I bring this up is because it is very easy for those who believe in limited atonement to say, well, Jesus didn't die for blasphemy against the Spirit. So there you have it, right? And you can kind of just settle it right there. But that answer is not going to suffice for us, will it? Since Jesus died for all sins, including blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and since that is the case, how is it that you cannot be forgiven of this sin? Well, some conclude that blasphemy against the Spirit must then equate to a continued, ongoing unbelief in Jesus as the Messiah, since it's the Spirit's job to reveal Jesus to people and convict the world of sin, and since the only way your sins cannot be forgiven is through your unbelief, therefore blasphemy against the Spirit is continued unbelief in Jesus. The problem with that is, that's not what the text says either. It doesn't say it's continued unbelief. That seems pretty apparent when we read across it. The text doesn't give any room for a continued ongoing disposition of unbelief in regards to this sin. It is singular and final in its commitment. And if it's just simply continued unbelief, then how much unbelief that one could continue in would equate blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure those in that camp would say it continues until the day you die. But what Jesus is talking about is a singular and final event. Notice in verse 31, the text says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. The word every qualifies the words that are singular, sin and blasphemy, indicating a large number of sins over a vast amount of time. But when it comes to the second mention of blasphemy against the Spirit, there's no qualifier. It is singular. It is final. And once it has been committed, and I've checked the Greek too, just to see, well, you know, is it in the present tense? You know, because those of you that might be familiar with the Greek understand that if something's in the present tense, it means an ongoing, continued action. There is nothing there in the Greek that says this is in the present tense. And there's nothing in the straightforward reading of the passage which would indicate an ongoing continued action or disposition of unbelief. So what is blasphemy against the Spirit? I believe blasphemy against the Spirit is exactly what we read here in the text. It is a spoken, blasphemous statement against the clear revelation of Jesus Christ as the Messiah through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Notice that Jesus defines blasphemy against the Spirit as speaking against the Spirit. It's a sin of the mouth. Blasphemy, in its most basic definition, is to slander or to cause injury to another's good name. And when it comes to God, blasphemy is impious or reproachful speech injurious to divine majesty. Now, we can blaspheme God in many other ways. And we can even blaspheme against the Son of God, too. Speak against Christ's name. We can even blaspheme God in our thought life. But generally speaking, blasphemy refers to a person's speech, and that is exactly how Jesus is defining it here, too. Whoever speaks a word against the Spirit will not be forgiven him. Specifically, he's referring to exactly what the Pharisees just did. What they just did. Why is this sin of the mouth so devastating? Why is there no forgiveness, especially since Jesus died for this sin? The reason is because this blasphemous sin of the mouth is directly connected to the person's heart, which is exactly what Jesus goes on to explain. Look at verse 33 of Matthew chapter 12. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus is saying, what you say reveals what's on the inside. This sin of the mouth is directly tied to the condition of the Pharisees' heart. This spoken statement by the Pharisees proclaiming that Jesus performs miracles because he was possessed by Satan was directly connected to their hardened heart condition. The sin of blasphemy against the Spirit is unforgivable, not because Jesus didn't die for that sin, he did. It's not unforgivable because they continue in unbelief, and yet people will perish in their sin if they continue to unbelieve too. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable because it reveals that the heart of this person is so hardened that it is beyond God Himself ever lifting it up, because they have completely rejected with absolute finality any possibility whatsoever to Jesus being the Messiah. And the hardness of their heart runs so deep that they're even willing to blasphemously sin against the clear work of the Spirit of God right before their eyes and attribute that work of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus to Satan himself. They would rather believe that Jesus performed miracles because he was demon-possessed by Satan himself than to surrender themselves to the truth. Now that is a hardened state. A hardened state. And Jesus is saying, when someone's reached that state, they're never ever going to be saved. They never, ever, ever will be saved. The question some of you may struggle with is, well, have I committed the unforgivable sin? Well, what if Jesus can't forgive me? Listen, the very fact that you're even asking the question means you indeed have not committed the unforgivable sin. Because if you had committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then you would not be worried about getting right with Jesus. So if you're concerned this morning that you've committed the unforgivable sin, you can set that notion aside. There is grace and forgiveness in store for you. But there is a warning to take heed to here this morning. If you are someone who has not come to a saving relationship with Jesus the Messiah, then you should not minimize what your rejection of the truth does inside your own heart. It hardens it. When we hear who God is, when we see who Jesus is through the Word of God, and we come to see it and we say, well, I don't want it, because that's not who I think Jesus should be. That's not how I want to worship God. It hardens our heart. It hardens our heart. When we choose to cling to our own ideas about who God is, when we would rather serve a God that we have made up over the true and living God, even when we are confronted with the truth, when we continue to reject God's revelation of Himself, our hearts will become hardened. Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone in here that would reject Christ today has committed the unforgivable sin. I am not. As you see, it takes a lot to where you've seen Jesus perform a miracle before your eyes and you're willing to say, no way, you know, he was possessed by Satan. But what I am saying is there is a danger in hardening our heart towards the truth. And we need not resist the truth any longer. We should embrace Christ for who He is and run to Him. There is a reason that the Scripture says, behold, now is the accepted time, and today is the day of salvation. We should run to Jesus and embrace Him for who He is and truth. Let's pray. And if you need to run to Christ today, if you need to embrace Him for who He is and truth and say, God, I don't want to make up who You are any longer, but I want to worship You for who You are in truth. You teach me how to worship You. You show me who You are, and I'll live for You. Then you run to Him today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning that we can dig into Your Word together. God, we thank You that You are willing to break through the callousness of our life, the hardness in our life, through the convicting work of the Spirit to point us to Your Son. We thank You that You have done that for us here in this room. But God, there are those that continue to reject the clear revelation of Your Son, and that causes further hardness. And in the Pharisees' case, their hearts were so hardened to the point that even You were unwilling to lift it, because You're never going to violate what they've chosen to do. They permanently rejected Christ and wrote Him off out of their life, seeking to destroy Him. God, I thank You that there is massive opportunity for people to rest in Your grace this morning. And we thank You for what You've done to us. Help us to worship You for who You are. In Jesus' name, amen.